We're in Isaiah 53. This is a great passage of scripture. It's marvelous to look at this and study this passage of scripture. We've talked about the first part of that passage of scripture. We've talked about the servant dealing prudently. We've talked about his exaltation, his humiliation, and how those are difficult to put together from a pre-time. But as we look through this passage of scripture, this was shocking information. And what makes it shocking information is that before this point in time in the revelation of God, it had not been clear that something more was needed. Now, certainly there were hints something more was needed. But up to this point, God had not made it clear how he was going to take care of what the problems were. I mean, there was a problem of sin. Did Adam have a problem with sin? Sure. Eve had a problem with sin. And everyone since then had a problem with sin. And certainly we know, as you look through the scriptures, clearly God established the sacrificial system to help deal with that situation. And we look today and say, well, those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they look forward to the day when there'll be the ultimate sacrifice. They weren't looking forward to the day of the ultimate sacrifice because they understand that the ultimate sacrifice was coming. Now, they knew the king was coming. They knew that he had to deal with sin and all of that. But they really didn't understand all the ramifications of that. And even right now, in Isaiah's day, writing these words in this passage of scripture, he said more than had been said before. But even in these words, there was confusion because he said, there was going to be a sense in which this servant would come and there would be amazing exaltation. Is Christ exalted because of his coming? Certainly among us he's exalted. Was there humiliation in Christ's coming? Absolutely. That humiliation culminated in the death on the cross. Was there confusion about that? Started in John chapter 1, verse 9, he came into his own and his own received him not. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. The Jewish leadership, you would think, who understood the Old Testament better than the average person, they didn't get it. In the Old Testament, they didn't get all these things. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, even though he came of the right tribe, of the right nation, of the right family, even though he did all the things that prophecy said, they could not see it. They were blind. And there are still people today who don't see any difference between what we are doing and what everyone else does in religion. They just don't see the difference. They say, hey, that's okay for you, this is okay for me, as long as everybody's sincere. And all that matters is sincerity. Here to tell you this morning, sincerity just doesn't do it. How do I know? Because I know enough people, myself included, who have been sincerely wrong. And yet I was perfectly sincere. I thought this was it. Thought I was right. And come to find out, I was dead wrong. Don't be dead wrong about Jesus Christ. It's the wrong way to be dead, isn't it? And so this passage is telling us that there's a right answer. And so as he goes through this passage of scripture, and I want you to look in the passage I did not read this morning during the communion time. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression. Read that first phrase. What's it say? I'll get to this section. It did what? It did what? It, please. God in his sovereign grace said, it's my pleasure to bring about our salvation by the bruising of his son. Beyond, isn't it? What do you do with that? I, like all you folks, love some of you. I'm sorry, I wouldn't give up one of my kids for any of you. I don't know if I'd give up one of my kids for all of you. And ask about my grandkids, you're in real trouble. Is it because you're not worth it? You know what? That's not the right question. It's, I'm not worth it. Because I don't have that kind of character that's willing to sacrifice the best for the worst. Because people talk often, I won't make that sacrifice because I don't care that much. Because the truth is, the sacrifice is inherent in the quality and character of God Almighty. That's where the sacrifice is. People say, well, people aren't worth it. Their worth is irrelevant. It's not their worth that's of any consequence. The character of God is of consequence. He is what makes the sacrifice because it pleased the Lord. It was his pleasure. How many times, remember the passage of Scripture? Matthew 3:17, Jesus was there and the sound comes from heaven. What's that sound say? This is my beloved Son. How? In whom I'm well pleased. Remember that? Would you like to have been standing there that day and heard a voice from heaven? Do you think that would have shook you up? Matthew 12, he puts his spirit upon him because his soul is pleased in him. John 8, the Father's not sent me alone. Why has God sent the Son? Why? What for? What purpose? For he always does those things that what? You want to know how to live for God? People make lists and rules and regulations and say, go to church and pray and enroll in BIOS and take Greek because it's the right class, eat donuts in Lee's class. I mean, we got all these rules and all these things to do. I'll tell you how to please God and do what's right. Follow Jesus Christ's example. Do all things to do what? Please him. And why did he please him? Because he became the recipient of God's pleasure. And what was God's pleasure? Look at the verse. It was God's pleasure to bruise him. That was God's pleasure. It was his pleasure, if you will, to bring him to, I'll skip these because I just don't have time, to bring him to agony. The word bruise? Crush. It's taking an individual or something and crushing it beneath the load or weight. God Almighty found in himself the wherewithal to bring suffering to his son. It was his pleasure to do this. Now, I recognize that men could be blamed for what happened to Christ. I recognize that wicked men took Christ and crucified him. I recognize there's some measure of responsibility in Judas Iscariot. I even recognize the responsibility among the Roman leaders and even maybe among the disciples who were not there to defend him. But the real reason, the ultimate cause behind the fact that Christ went to the cross and was bruised and crushed under the almighty hand of God, it was because it was his pleasure to do so, to bring us into the presence of the glory of God. That's why. And our salvation sprung from that pleasure. He made him not only to be bruised, but put him to grief. If you want to understand the grief of God, read the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to understand grief? The grief certainly was a physical grief of the agony of the cross and the bruising and the scourging and the ill treatment of the Roman soldiers, but the real grief that was bestowed upon Christ was the grief of becoming sin for us. That's the real grief. That's the baptism that brought about the grief that's beyond comprehension. Brought about grief to him because it pleased the Lord to make his soul, his life, that which was living, what? A sacrifice for what? This is an interesting phrase in this verse of Scripture. In the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, it talks about sacrifices. It said when a person sinned, or when a person knew he had sinned, or when a person didn't even know when he had sinned, sins of omission, commission, sins he knew, sins he did not know, he was required to come to the temple. And when he came to the temple, what would he have to bring with him? Bring a sacrifice. If the high priest would come into the temple and they had the great curtain that divided the holy from the holy of holies, and in the holy of holies there was an ark, and in that ark there was the cherub, and between the cherub there was the mercy seat, and he'd walk into this and come into this once a year. But when he came into this, what would he bring with him? He would bring blood. Okay? And if he didn't bring blood, what would happen? He wouldn't come out. He wouldn't come out because without blood, there's no remission, correct? And so if you were a Jew of this day and you wanted to make yourself right with God, what would you do? You'd bring a sacrifice. But notice in this verse of Scripture, there is no sacrifice that was brought. You see that? Jesus brought no sacrifice. Why didn't Jesus bring a sacrifice? And it's the only place in the entire Bible where it uses the word sacrifice and sin sacrifice in this way with this verb. It's because he was the sacrifice. Because it pleased God to make him. So what was he on the cross? He was made a sacrifice for sin. For our iniquity, for our transgressions, it pleased the Lord to make him a sacrifice. And I know lots of verses, but I would encourage you, please read Hebrews, and especially note Hebrews chapter 10, marvelous passage of Scripture regarding the sacrifice. Hebrews, the author, tells them that Jesus came and that body he was given was there as an offering that sanctified. Ephesians, Paul talks about the same thing. He had given himself as a sacrifice because that's what pleased the Father. And don't tell me for one moment you understand that in its full significance. Nobody understands it in its full significance. Christ died. What are the results of this pleasure? Notice what it says. He goes on a little further in this passage of Scripture. He says, he made his soul a sacrifice, yet he'll see his seed. I think it's interesting. Where was his seed before? If you go back in the passage we read a moment ago, it says in verse 6, where were we? And what were we? We were sheep going astray. Where? Wherever our desires took us. Those wandering sheep now have become what? We've become his seed. His seed. Hard to imagine I am a child of God. Doesn't that just shock you? You and I, we call each other brothers and sisters. Do we do that just because that's the traditional thing you do in church? We do that because it's real. We are brothers and sisters because we have something in common, and what we have in common is Jesus Christ crucified that brought about the result that we are the seed of God. You believe on Jesus, he's made you a child of God. That's what you are. We are his seed. And then it says, and this is quite interesting the way Isaiah throws this in. He says, he's made his soul, his life, a sacrifice for sin. In other words, he would die. And then he throws in, but he is going to have prolonged days. How do you have prolonged days if you die? Now, he doesn't even mention the resurrection, but that's the only way a resurrection can take place. He's dead, but he's going to live forever. Is it significant that Jesus lives forever? Is that significant? How many of you people waste your time and go to yard sales? Okay, good. Or estate sales, those are even better, right? Yeah, you go to these estate sales. An estate sale, what is an estate sale? Somebody died. Right? I mean, and so when you get there, what you're going to see there, and you'll see this in every single estate sale you ever go to. It's a common thing. It's in every single one of them. Does anybody know what it is? Every single estate sale. Now, you should know this, Kennedys. You know what it is? I'll tell you. Ready? An unfinished project. A pine cone. They were trying to make a turkey. A table they were trying to sand and finish. Every place you go, there's an unfinished project. How do I know? Because I know in every single house in this whole congregation, there's an unfinished product. Right? In fact, I can show you right. Turn to your right and left. Those are unfinished products. Now get this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells me, we are confident this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why are we confident of that? Because he ever lives. His seed he'll be working on forever. If he had died and was no longer there, the work could not be finished. So what do we do as seed? We rejoice. Let me ask you, is God working on you now? How many find that enjoyable? Sometimes it is, isn't it? How many find that sometimes it's just a little tough? Right? And yet we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and our confidence rests in the fact that our God is eternal. The Savior, whose days are prolonged. And then there's prosperity. Finally, we'll have enough money to make it. Isn't it sad that people are willing to share or trade all the temporal garbage of this world for eternal benefits? Aren't you grateful that we have a God who is really prosperous? And his work will be a prosperous work. Isn't that great to know that? How do we know that? Because he ever lives. He lives forever. His seed, his days are prolonged. He will continue this work. He is everlasting. Then notice the next verse. Verse 11. And it says, and he shall see the labor of his soul and what? Now, what is he working on? Us, the seed. And he's preparing things for the seed. He said to his disciples, what? Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because I go away. What am I going to do? Prepare a place. Now get it. For you. Why? Because he ever lives. Right? Jesus Christ ever lives. And because he ever lives, he is ever working. And he's working in us right now. And he's making us what he wants us to be. And in the process of doing that, he's looking at his work. And he's saying, he is what? Satisfied. Boy, there's a lot in that one, isn't there? Satisfied. I look at me and think, I'm not very satisfied. And others look at me and say, they're even less satisfied. God's satisfied with the work he's doing. Just amazing. Our God is satisfied. But he looks at what he's done and his soul, he's sacrificed. And one of those aspects of satisfaction is that he does what? Justifies. What does it mean, justified? Now, I know if you've had any kind of theological training, you should have the definition of this. What does justify mean? The word they tell you in theology? You should. Do you do doctorates this time? You know, I'm sure you'll use the phrase, will you not? To declare righteous, right? That's the word. Okay? Well, I'll go take one step further. He who is righteous makes us righteous. He who is righteous makes us righteous. Recognizing justification, legal term, means the declaration thereof. It could not be true unless he had already done it. He looks at his work and is satisfied. Why? Because his work does what? Justifies us. I look at me and I look at you and I think, I don't see justification. I don't see righteousness. But he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You know what it says? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, made us the righteousness. Now please, don't miss that word. What does that word mean? Now, get this. Salvation is not all-inclusive. Not everybody will get saved. There is a time when there is no more opportunity. You look at the religions of the world, they all find a way out of that. All of them. They find a way, whether it's post-mortem suffering, post-mortem purity, post-mortem work by those who are left behind, who pray for and make sacrifices for. All religions find a way to make sure everybody gets in. God said, not everyone's getting in. You sit there and say, well, I wonder if I'll get in. I wonder if I'm one of the many. How do you decide? How do you know if you're one of the many? Philippian jailer asked that question. Now, maybe not quite in those kind of theological terms, but he said, to Paul, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you need to be one of the many. Not what he said. What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How do you know one of the many? You got saved. What if I'm not saved yet? Then get saved now. Right? Now's a good time, don't you think? Is tomorrow a good time? No. Why not? You may not have tomorrow. Right? How do you know you're going to have tomorrow? You don't even have tomorrow. I ran out of time. He sanctified us. He justified us. He's made us this wonderful thing. That's what he's satisfied with. Again, Hebrews. So what's the reward? Notice what he goes on to say. He says, sanctify them by his knowledge. He'll bear their iniquities. And therefore, he says, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, I know I've made a few comments along the way regarding some of the translations here, and I will say this up front. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I have enough Hebrew to make me a very dangerous person. I can look at it, I can translate it, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I looked up, I researched, because this verse made no sense to me in the context of the passage of Scripture. And so I said, it's got to be something I'm just missing here. And so, and I'm going to skip this because I want to make sure I get this. And this is eternal life, and I'm sorry I don't have time to go through all of these. These justified many, if you want to buy my notes, I'll sell them to you. This is the best translation I could find of this phrase. Okay? I will allocate to him, God, the Father, will allocate to him, the Son, the many. That's the portion. And then the second phrase, and the strong, he will allocate as a spoil. Now, you think, that looks worse than the others, right? Let me try to help you with it. What is the reward for Jesus the Son? Now, I know it doesn't look good, because I know sometimes if someone calls you or you get a card in the mail that says, you've won, right? And then you go pick it up. You want a 32-inch TV. You get there and it's not really a 32-inch TV, it's just the case is 32 inches. And you find it's not much. What is Jesus Christ's reward? Let me give you a verse of Scripture. Read it. All the Father, what? Gives me, will come to me, and the ones that come to me, I will by no means cast out. You and I are his portion. We're the reward. Do we look like a reward? And yet we're the reward. He went to the cross and died on the cross of Calvary, and after his death he was resurrected and he was glorified, and his reward is that he has sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are now his reward. We're it. And he rejoices having us as a reward. Isn't that unbelievable? We're his portion. If you were my portion, I would say, this is it. This is what I got. He says, this is wonderful. This is best. What's heaven going to be like when Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, showers upon us his reward, his attention? The most marvelous verse I know of that speaks of it often is never thought of in the light of eschatology, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 7, that says, in the ages to come, he'll show forth his grace. So for all eternity, he will give forth his grace to his reward. And then all the things the kings have, the strong ones have, will become his spoil. What awaits for Christ to come again? Do you know? He will make a list of all the things that need to be fulfilled. There's one. It says, the day will come when he will put all things under the feet of him who rules. One day Christ is going to rule in all those things. And what will Christ do when he has all those things, all those spoils? He will divide the spoils up. Among who? Us. The many. We, the recipients of his grace, he's going to impart partial amount to us because we are his reward. And I better finish this here. What's our reward? Can you think of any? Well, I think we've just talked about it, don't you? That looks pretty good to me. But he finishes it off, and it's interesting as he finishes this last part off of this passage of Scripture, and he kind of, if you will, summarizes the last section, and he summarizes it with four phrases, and I want to get through this. And all four phrases deal with the same theme. And that theme is this. All these things he's talked about this shepherd that's coming, this servant that would come, this suffering servant that would come, all of this was a result of the fact that he willingly desired to do this. Doesn't take it from him, but he desired to do it. Notice what it says. First, he did what? What was he doing on the cross? Pouring out his soul. That's why when he's on the cross and those seven great last words of the Savior, one of those last phrases on the cross when he says, I commend my spirit. What was he doing? Pouring out his life. For who? His reward. His seed. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Second, he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he identified himself with those whom he died for. How did he do that? By the incarnation, by becoming human flesh. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he took upon himself the likeness of sinful men. He was born as a man. He died as a man. Why? Because he identified with him. Look at how many times the author of Hebrews talks about the fact that Christ came in the flesh to identify with us. He says in all points he was tempted, what? Like we are, yet without sin. He identifies with us. He who knew no sin became what? Sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the third thing was, he carried, what did he carry? The sins of many. I know there's a lot of debate in the world regarding limited atonement and unlimited atonement. I will just say this. I do not believe that the capability and satisfaction of God's atonement is limited in any way. I think it's limited only in this application. It's not applied to all because not all have received it. But my God is sufficiently bearing my sins. He bore them. He picked them up. He carried them. Great verses of Scripture, obviously, in the passage of Scripture. He himself bore our sins. Where? In his own body on the tree. And then the last one, what's it say? This is the most marvelous way to end this passage of Scripture. Most people just kind of miss it. What does all of this mean from chapter 52, 13, all the way down to 52, 12? What is all of this? God sent a man into the world to become an intercessor between God and man. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the go-between. Do you want to get to God? How? What other way is there? None. How good do you have to be to get to God? You can't. How righteous do you have to be to get to God? You can't. How religious do you have to be to get to God? You can't. One way to get to God, and that is who? Jesus Christ, the mediator. What did he say when he sat with his disciples? He says, this cup is the cup of the covenant. This cup of the covenant is a testimony to an agreement made between two parties, and he is the mediator of that agreement. So what is the cross? The cross is the symbol of the agreement made, of the sacrifice given, and of the intercession of God. I love Hebrews chapter 7. I don't know if I put it on here or not. No, I didn't. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Because not only has he mediated this covenant for me, now he continues to intercede for me forever. As what? John tells us in chapter 2 of his epistle, he says, he is our advocate with the Father. Aren't you grateful for what Christ has done in his sacrifice? Voluntarily sacrificed. And one day, beyond my comprehension, I'm not sure what it's going to look like. I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what songs we're going to have. I don't have any idea whether I'm going to let Peter play drums in heaven. I don't know. I don't know what kind of songs we're going to sing when we get there. We're going to do Gregorian chants. Are we going to do praise hymns? Are they going to let some of the women raise their hands? Is anybody just going to sit there and say, glory, I can't sing? Person next to him says, glory, I'm glad he's not. I don't know. All I know is that one day we'll stand before the Savior who sacrificed his life for us, and we will one day not be able to contain the joy in our hearts ever. We will not refrain because of social pressure or because of embarrassment. There'll be no refrain. There'll be no holding back. We will let it go. Let it go. Because there will be no sin. There'll be no hindrances. And our praise will be pure before a pure, holy God. Boy, do I look forward to that day, don't you? Heavenly Father, we thank you. How wonderful to know that we are your seed because of the voluntary nature of this sacrifice. We are your reward. We look forward with such great anticipation of the day we stand in your presence and rejoice in your glory forever and forever and ever. God, what a great God you are. What a great salvation you have offered and provided for us. If there are those here this morning that don't know you, we pray that today they might come to know Christ as Savior, might trust him fully, and that we might rejoice with them that they are part of the many, the seed. And we give you praise and glory that we are. Help us to live to show forth that truth, to honor you. Let our lips, and our words, and our thoughts praise you every moment of every day. And God, we thank you for the privilege we have to be at this church this day, this moment, this hour, to be able to jointly say, our God is so good and so great. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.